All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here with the process of the maturity adjustment by dealing with the doctrine in and of itself, Roman numeral 4, page 2 of our notes, picking up there, subpoint D, in terms of the things necessary to attain to maturity, is exercising complete faith. We would call that apologolition, a seeker of God, one who wants to know God and His plan and is willing to align with it, not doubting the truth of God. Otherwise, one becomes a vacillating believer. James 1, mentioned we'd be looking at these verses here earlier, 5 through 8, in terms of letting testing have its desired design effect upon our lives to grow up spiritually. Then, in terms of knowing God's plan for your life, it demands obviously having a prayer life. And that is verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God to seek and ask God to know the truth. Is a very powerful and strong prayer. In fact, it's essential. If you don't want to know the truth, then you probably will not pursue it. But if you need to know doctrine, that is what drives you in regards to your life and your volition, then you pray, and God is not stingy when it comes to imparting the truth to those who are seekers of Him, and that who gives to all men generously and without reproach. There is no censure associated with regards to anyone who desires to know the truth of doctrine. And it will be given to him. Obviously, that wisdom that is necessary in order to fulfill God's plan for one's life doesn't mean you have to know everything that God knows. Obviously, that would be next to impossible. But it's in terms of fulfilling one's plan, God's plan for one's life, here as we live in the church age dispensation, in that vein. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Here's the caveat that's attached to it. You got to believe without any doubting. You believe that the Bible is the truth of God's Word, that it is the divine revealed will by God through God the Holy Spirit, as we so hold to, then you must not doubt that. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man, verse 7, expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. For one who is vacillating in regard to doctrine, obviously desiring God to intercede on the believer's behalf, whether it's in terms of blessing or further insight or things of that nature, if you're not believing, then you're prayer basically is just bypassed by God. God is going to just sit there and say, you're not ready. Whatever. And the reason is because you are a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. To reject any aspect of doctrine makes one unstable, and that has a chain reaction in regard to one's Christian life. Some obviously more severe than others in terms of whatever doctrine it is that is rejected. I was exhorting in regards to first session in regards to the necessity of the spiritual gifts of communicators to teach Bible doctrine. Those who hold that all you need is the Holy Spirit and you don't need a pastor or anything of that nature. Do you recognize how much doctrine that person has to reject in order to come and rationalize that principle? Almost the entire Bible. That's sad. All right, but anyway, I was thinking about that on break. If you want to know what I do on break, it's not always up there picking my nose. I do actually think about class. I don't know why I said that, but I did. E, application of faith plus works, as there is no maturity adjustment apart from works, whereas salvation adjustment doesn't allow for works. And the maturity adjustment demands works. You got to apply the doctrine. That's why you're given that doctrine, so that you can serve God in application. Under the Christian experience, Luke 8:14, and as for understanding the difference between works and no works in regards to the adjustments to God's plan, a principle that is remiss in regards to a lot of believers' lives, of how that fits into the Bible and its teaching. Luke 8:14, in terms of the sower and the seed, in that parable, the seed that fell among the thorns, that is, those things around the field designed to otherwise keep predators away from the crops. That is volition that continues to, if you will, hold to the world with one hand and try to grab a hold of doctrine with the other and hang on to both. That's kind of the scenario. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. They don't make the maturity adjustment, maximize their divine good production. They capitulate to the pressures of the cosmos and all that it offers your sin nature to be a distraction from your real priority in life. That's your eternal life niche. John 15:1 through 11. The vine and the branches, that allegory that Jesus teaches, recognize the importance of works. I am the true vine. The true vine is Jesus Christ. My Father is the vine dresser. That is God the Father, who is the architect of the plan. The Father essentially designed the plan. The Son is the executioner of that plan. To every branch in me. In me is language of positional truth, hence the branch. To the true vine, here a grapevine, is a believer. So it has one long branch, and then many small branches come out that are designed then to produce that grape. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, bearing fruit is applying the doctrine, divine good production. He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Literally, he cleanses it. It denotes the rebound adjustment to the justice of God, effectuating one's state of spirituality and increasing the bearing of fruit in that vein, that it may bear more fruit, recognizing that as we are seeking to apply doctrine and growing up spiritually, we all continue to sin. We're going to fail. We all stumble in many ways, etc., etc. The very thing that you know doctrine tells you to do, that your soul desires to do, then you fail at it. But it's temporal, and you recognize it, and you rebound it. So God has provided, through His work on the cross, this means for us experientially to deal with our sin nature in time. It's already been dealt with in our eternal state forever in that vein. And that is so that we can maximize the rewards that God has for us. In verse 3, you are already clean, speaking to the disciples. The clean there looks at they are believers already. They've already been saved through saving faith. But here we're dealing with experiential deliverance. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from loss of reward. Because of the word which I have spoken to you, I am the Christ. Abide in me, and I in you. That is language that Jesus uses to denote taking up residence experientially in your new union with Jesus Christ, which is the filling of God the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I in you is language to note Bible doctrine. Verse 7 tells us that. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you can't create your own divine good production. You can't create your own programs of application. You've got to follow the guidelines of doctrine. Unless it abides in the vine, it can't be energy of the flesh. You've got to isolate the sin nature. Be in fellowship. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me and I in him. Put that combination together. Over time, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, the whole principle of grace becomes prevalent in regards to what makes all this possible for us to do this. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and becomes worthless. There's no fruit from that branch to produce the juice, the wine, etc., that would come otherwise from there. And dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Basically, all they do as a believer that runs out of fellowship, that's not abiding in him, produce human good. Well, thrown away in regards to fire, looks at the Bema Seat reward ceremony where our human good, like in Corinthians, as wood, hay, and stubble, is burned up. It's worthless. It's not gold, silver, and precious stones. See? And the aspect of producing that divine good production, that fruit, seen to be burned in that regard. Obviously, you want to apply it to Israel, that occurred to them experientially as a nation in 70 AD, but either way. Verse 7, if you abide in me, filled with the Holy Spirit, and John uses this language in his epistles the same way, and my words abide in you, that's I in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And again, that's not some genie magic lamp approach regards to God. It is taking the doctrine in your soul, being in fellowship, recognizing the necessity of things necessary to apply that doctrine and to do it right, fulfill God's plan for your life, everything necessary for you to continue to matriculate spiritually, grow up spiritually, produce divine good production, etc., etc. God will intervene and assist you and provide for you this means. By this is my Father glorified. We don't make up the rules. God is glorified for the believer who is willing to accept his most gracious gift given to mankind. And it begins with first accepting Jesus Christ and then accepting his word and application. And that glorifies God. He's the one that makes up the rules. Now, there's been those accusations, well, that's just a pie in the sky doctrine, try to get people in. It's in the Bible. You know. What else am I going to do with it? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Your application of doctrine is the overt evidence of your real faith in it. Where if there's no application, there's no evidence. Show me your faith by your words, I'll show you my faith by my works. That's what James says. James 2:15-26. That's probably what I'm thinking of right here. Again, James, his theme is the Christian experience in his epistle, which demands works. As I've stated many times in the past, the theologians come in and they try to argue that James and Paul are at odds with one another in terms of what it means to be saved. Paul says you don't have to have works. James says you have to have works. And they try to confuse everybody, distort it because of their own self-deception. No, it's because they don't have doctrine lined up in their mind right. And James is dealing with the Christian experience after you become a believer. Which becoming a believer doesn't allow works, but to engage in divine good production demands works. And James hammers on this in his epistle, throughout his epistle. James 2, 15 through 26 is a reminder to us. First of all, God doesn't tempt anybody. He's not into that program. That's your sin nature. When you are tempted, it's your sin nature salivating. That's verses 13 and 14. And if you give it the green light to go, then sin has been conceived, verse 15. And it gives, it bears literally sin. And when lust has conceived, it bears sin, the lust of the flesh. That's personal sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's temporal death, an operational death. What you do in that condition is like you're spiritually a cadaver before God. You're worthless. He's not going to make a Frankenstein out of you. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, and people that insist on another form of spirituality, as Paul had to address to, or did address to the church at Colossae. And that somehow all these extracurricular activities and programs that are not authorized by the Scripture are fine and dandy before God. They're nothing more than the energy of the flesh, the lust driving and creating through human viewpoint and things of this nature, these requirements they place upon believers. Every good thing, literally, verse 17, bestowed, and every perfect gift, which is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is absolute righteousness. What we do must operate under that umbrella of absolute righteousness in terms of His Word. He is perfect, pure veracity. There's no human viewpoint in regards to God's directive will for man, what God wants us to think, say, and do in terms of His plan. And again, that expresses the very idea that He is an exacting God. You can't be taking doctrine and playing loose with it and put your own little 2 cents in on it and make it your own variation. 18, in the exercises of will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's His sovereign will and the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ in person and in word, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. We become in line in the church age dispensation as being the first wave of resurrected believers that are otherwise part of the resurrection body of God's plan. We get our resurrection body even before Old Testament saints do. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brothers. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear is giving one's undivided attention in terms of the truth of doctrine, that you don't sit there and have knee-jerk reactions to it. You contemplate it. You stay in fellowship. Something you don't understand, maybe immediately you pray about it, etc. Slow to anger recognizes that you don't let your STA react to it and get you out of fellowship, because doctrine doesn't care who we are as far as being people. If we're doing something wrong, it's going to slam you. You can be the great Apostle Paul If he does something wrong, doctrine's going to slam him. And people immediately have these knee-jerk reactions in regards to doctrine. A communicator would come out and say, the Fundies are spiritual vomit in God's eyes. You know, even though the Bible may say it, you know, the Fundies just blah, 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 vibrate all over the place. But anyway. So you give doctrine a hearing, an intellectual hearing. And it doesn't just come from one class. And I can't sit here in every class. I mean, we'd never get through any books to try to regurgitate all the doctrine that we go through to explain everything as we go along. You just have to deal with it as it comes up in terms of subject matter and move on. And then we address doctrines in a complete topical form like we're doing now to give us an overview in regards to certain principles, etc. So you got to recognize that it is a process, a growing process that takes time and tenure in regards to being in Bible class, to grow up spiritually. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, verse 20. And anger does nothing really, it's an emotional response. When it comes to doctrine, you have to be able to rule over your emotions. Keep them at bay. Don't let emotions rule you. That's another syndrome of the lukewarm crowd out there. Their emotions run them. See, doesn't mean that emotions are bad, but they obviously can make a position of bad decisions for people. It can put people in predicaments because they're running under their emotions and not thinking clearly. Now you got to first think clearly, then your emotions will respond accordingly. But when it comes to anger, none of that, whether even righteous anger, doesn't really produce one's continued spiritual advance. It simply recognizes wrong of something otherwise and does not put forth the doctrine that one needs to know to otherwise avoid the situation or whatever. In verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, this isolation of sin nature, in humility, you're under the authority of God the Holy Spirit, and you're right, shepherd, under shepherd, in terms of Bible doctrine, receive the word implanted. Why we always at least give everyone the opportunity and the foreknowledge to get in fellowship before Bible class is ever taught around here. So you can have an opportunity to make sure that you are in line with God's expectations of you when the doctrine is taught, which is able to deliver your souls. That is, again, every time you see save, it was saved from hell. No, you have to know the context. This is in regards to loss of reward. To deliver you from being the person that John says in his epistle is going to experience shame the first time they see Jesus Christ at the bema and the resurrection bodies. You don't want to be there. None of us really should. And then to live your eternal life as a spiritual peon in representation of what you were in time. But anyway. And now he brings in the necessity of application of doctrine, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So we know he's dealing with our phase two Christian experience because it demands application. We're not here just to build up an intellectual library in regards to people's brain computers. Well, I know this, I know that. Well, yeah, but what are you doing with it? You may know a lot of things about investments, etc., but if you're not investing, what are you doing with it? For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and this is a consequence, verse 23, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. When we have doctrine presented to us, it's like we are seeing a reflection of what we look like before God. And the word is going to show every zit and stray hair hanging out of people's noses and all this other stuff that makes people look ugly or whatever. is going to show off our imperfections. And that's where real humility comes in regards to serving God and exposing oneself to His plan for their lives. You got to be willing to say, okay, God, here I am. Show me what I look like so I can make myself pretty for you. Anyway. Doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. 24, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You come to Bible class, you hear the truth, and you walk out the door and you just leave it at the door. And you don't take it with you. And you don't turn it into your very life decision making and all that you think, say, and do. You are like this man that he is dealing with. And you forgot how God assessed you in class otherwise. See. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, verse 25, that's the truth of doctrine. Under grace, we're not under the law. But under the regiment of the ordinance, etc., that God has revealed to us under the royal imperatives, etc., the law of liberty, knowing the truth sets you free. Our country is big on liberty, big on freedom as they oppress other peoples, other nations, for them wanting to run their government the way they want to run it. The hypocrisy. It's just sick. Just sick. Bring it on, God. I doubt they're going to get all those missiles, but anyway. I digress. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, verse 25, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, that's an applier of doctrine. This man will be blessed in what he does. God's for you. He'll grease your skids. And that doesn't mean that you're going to be without testing and suffering otherwise. But even going through that, how God comes in and steps in and delivers always, so that you can continue to maintain your spiritual advance and apply doctrine in regards to your life and fulfill His plan for your life. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is to be himself to be religious, they're taking the aspect of religion, a faith system of belief in its general sense, and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And that addresses the whole aspect of human viewpoint. You say you believe in God, that you believe that the Bible is the truth. Probably most Christians still would say, yeah, I believe that. Well, then why don't you follow it? Well, I don't quite agree with this part over here. Well, then you don't believe the Bible is the truth. You just make it into what you want to be the truth, versus letting the entire book be the truth, etc. To bridle your tongue, obviously, all sin begins in a mental attitude. Human viewpoint begins with your thinking. And then you express yourself verbally. And if you're out and you're proclaiming this is what God's plan is, and it's truly not, then you're deceived. And whatever you're practicing is worthless. You know, it's kind of maybe a hard nut to crack sometimes in regards to people's thinking that all these religious Christian do-gooders out there, that all the humanitarian and things they're engaged in and all the sacrifices they engage in regards to what they claim to be their ministries, etc. If it's not aligned with the truth of Bible doctrine, it's worthless. It's following human viewpoint because it's not following the dictates of doctrine. That's where the depth of understanding the doctrines between like the divine good production versus human good comes in and understanding in regards to what's going on around us. If you're not in fellowship, you're not in line with the truth of doctrine, then it's human good. You're out of fellowship. Obviously, you're in a state of carnality. That doesn't count. Now you're marching out of step in regards to the marching orders that God gives you. It's the same thing. That means that you're running under your sin nature somewhere in your life. It's some aspect of it. 27, this is pure and undefiled religion in sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. This is in regards to the church, in terms of what they are put into contact with within their churches. This is not a universal command given to the churches to go out and try to save all orphans and widows in this world. But that's the way a lot of churches operate. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. For those things that occur, that we come in contact with, that might be part of the church. Obviously, widows are given a special consideration in regards to living grace, etc., as brought out in other epistles. In the times, there would be children that might come in contact with the church that the church could help out. In terms of becoming part of the assembly and things of that nature. We're commanded to do good to all men, obviously, we understand that, but especially the household of the faith. And to not let the world rule you in regards to your decisions. Oh, that was chapter 1, wasn't it? You let me do that? Okay, we're not done with this doctrine yet. Chapter 2. So that's the warm-up. Now we'll get down to the real issue. My previous pastor, he could never number right. I mean, it's like number 2, number 14. And people back there are going, bingo! No, but I can't find the verses, man. It's amazing how they all fit somehow, some way. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious. Do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory, literally. I had to make sure that the New American Standard skewered that one. With literally acts of personal favoritism. Doctrine is designed to be applied across the board with equity. For if a man comes into your assembly, and again, the emphasis in regards to that which is part of their local body, activities that occur within that immediate periphery in the previous verse that we was dealing with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, someone that is obviously economically wealthy. And there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, someone who is under financial testing or whatever. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, get in the seat of honor. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Give him a lesser place of distinction. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Church would like to try to get those millionaires in there so they get more money. And we'll put your name on a building, you know, build us a gymnasium. That'll really get you a lot of SG3. I play church basketball. Give me SG3, God. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Your intentions are driven by the sin nature. Listen, my beloved brothers, verse 5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Not many wise and mighty men go on positive volition. The Bible teaches that. It is mostly the common individual in time, not the world rulers and the mighty merchants, etc. Even though there are exceptions, and there have been those who did hold high places of authority that have gone on Paul's volition, but they are the few and far between. The majority are just normal individual believers, people in life. But they're rich in faith, as Paul's volition to doctrine, and the accoutrements of SG3 through their divine co-production is that which characterizes their real life. That's their eternal life niche, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Verse 6, but ye have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Who's the one that'll put your son and daughter on the front lines in a war that doesn't have any real meaning in regards to defending your country? It's the mighty, powerful, and rich. Got to have that oil. You know. Obviously, you can have your own politics all you want, but in this time and age, of course, I guess maybe being a Vietnam vet, I might have be a little biased, but I don't know. Maybe not. Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? Verse 7. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, that is the royal imperatives, the royal law is really the divine love, which incorporates all the royal imperatives. You're in fellowship, you're applying doctrine. According to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And that is that you apply doctrine under divine love. There's no time that we're not to apply doctrine. Your neighbor would be the person close associate to you otherwise, in your witness to them. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. God is not partial. We are to imitate God. Being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. One sin takes you completely out of fellowship. The law comes as a complete package, just like the Bible does. Because it points and pictures and defines absolute righteousness, the Mosaic law. In that vein. For he who said, verse 11, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And you're guilty of the law as a whole. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. You've been freed from that government spiritually through the rapid recovery system of rebound in the truth of doctrine and applying it in fellowship. We don't have to engage in the ritual codes, the dietary codes, etc., as they did under the Mosaic law. The moral code, obviously, the law is good if it's used as a law. Paul says that to point what is moral, what is right, and things of this nature. The moral code, obviously, we're still obligated to represent that by being in fellowship. But we're not governed by the law, we're governed by grace. So speak and so act as those who have been judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A grace orientation towards others. What use is it, my brothers, if a man says he has faith, that's active faith, but has no works, that's application. The application is nil. Can that faith deliver him? Deliver him from what? From loss of reward. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Where does the doctrine come to be fruitful in terms of its intent? See, if you don't make the application. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. That's operational death. You're a cadaver, you're a spiritual cadaver before God. No life See, in terms of that which would accommodate eternal life otherwise, by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, verse 19. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They're very much well aware of God. They used to live there. They were created by God. They were all, at one point in time, perfectly righteous. Then Satan, along with a third of them, decided to go negative and rebel against God. So this whole idea, the whole satanic push in regards to just all believe in God. You can believe whatever God you want to believe and all this other stuff and you're fine. It's all trash. It's all human viewpoint. Even demons do that. Yeah, God exists. In fact, they may believe more about God than some unbelievers. Otherwise, maybe even some Christians. Who knows? And obviously, they recognize His power. They saw Him create the universe. All these things. But are you willing, verse 20, to recognize, you foolish fellow, you spiritual idiot, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? The language that Paul uses in regards to saving faith in regards to Abraham, now James is using the same language in terms of Abraham in application phase 2. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, he obeyed God. He applied the doctrine. And it was a phase 2 justification. He did it according to the divine design, in fellowship, according to the dictates of doctrine, and hence his work is equal morally before God and spiritually to be recognized and accepted by God. You see that faith is working with his works, verse 22, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It was brought to completion. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's phase 2 righteousness. He was in fellowship. He was, as we said, being led by the Holy Spirit. And he is called a friend of God because of his phase 2 orientation. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works as she hid the Jews and lied to the enemy for their protection? Where that shows that in a time of war, lying is perfectly legitimate in order to defend, etc. But anyway, Rahab, and guess what? Rahab is in the line of Christ. And she used to be a prostitute. When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Positive volition. Christians, most Christians just do not get it. They just do not get it. What God's looking for. For just as body without a spirit is dead, that's spiritual death, so also faith without works is dead. That's operational death. Obviously, we might also say temporal death because you're out of fellowship in that vein. All right. I guess I just need to read all that. F, the mature believer, the mature believer ceases from energy of the flesh, applying faith rest at a high level as noted in the doctrine of rest. Again, this does not mean that they're sinless or they're perfect, but the more you grow up spiritually, the more you start, you truly should. If you're not, but you should and you will, if you grow up spiritually, trusting God rather than having to think that I have to do all this. See, that if I don't crank it up, then it's not going to happen. If I don't get out there and pursue things that are in the flesh, whether it's relationships, details, things of that nature, that somehow God's not going to give it to me. It's that whole adage that God helps those who help themselves. That piece of garbage human viewpoint that floats out there in the Christian world. The last time I checked, God helps those that can't help themselves. Hebrews 4:11. Faith rest is just what it sounds like. You put your faith in God, and you relax about it. You stay in fellowship. You overrule the sin nature, recognizing that God has perfect timing for things, and He'll bring about everything that's necessary for you to enjoy both blessings in time as well as next man blessing in phase 3 in our eternal state. Ephesians 4:11. See if I can get this verse right. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. The program here utilizing the Exodus generation that came out of Egypt and the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and then Amenhotep the IV. That's who that one was. All male Jews or those over 20 that left Egypt, God killed them, sent them to death. They were the whole Jewish race, basically. There might have been an exception to, but the dominant Jewish people that came out of Egypt were all believers. But what they failed to do was apply doctrine as believers. The Bible makes it clear God's original intention was just to take them out, test their volition for about a year out there in the wilderness, and then get them into the promised land. But because they continually rejected God under reversionism, rejecting the truth, etc., they ended up out there not enjoying God's blessing for 40 years. And in fact, He killed every Jew over 20 years old that left Egypt under sentence of death, with the exceptions. Joshua, Caleb, obviously Moses. Their children are the ones that went in and got the promised land. So they didn't enter rest. So the writer of Hebrews uses them as an example in terms of believing reversionists. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, the rest recognizing maximum blessing in time as well as eternity that God's going to provide for one who is adjusted to His plan, unless anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience as the Exodus did. That fall looks at the ultimate repercussions of it, that sin and the death that He took them out under in the context. Father, again, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.